We're going to be in Genesis chapter 3, the first book in the Bible. And this morning we're going to be looking specifically at verses 1 through 7. But this week and next week, Lord willing, we're going to cover all of chapter 3. And we're going to look at the event that's known as the fall. Okay, so this week and next week, we're going to be covering chapter 3, which is the fall, which that term is used because what happens is the fall of the first couple from a state of innocence, a fall from this created state of very good that we've seen established in Genesis 1 and 2. And what happens here in Genesis 3 and this fall, it changes or alters the trajectory of the entire created world so that the world we live in now can be described as a post-fall world, which means that things in our world today are not as they ought to be. This is why when I stand up at a funeral of a 21-year-old, as I did a few years ago, a young man who passed away in a car accident right here, I could say to his friends who had no idea what had happened, I could say this world is not as it ought to be. Death is foreign. Death is not part of God's intention for this world. We live in a post-fall world. The world we live in today is a long way from what we've seen in Genesis 1 and 2. And that's because of what happens here in Genesis 3. So we're going to spend 2 weeks on this chapter. Some of you will say that's 2 weeks too long in a chapter on the fall. But we're going to do it because, number one, it helps us make sense of the world that we live in. But also, it helps us make sense of our own selves. Because the fall affects not only the world outside of us, but the fall affects inside of us, our own hearts. Because it's not just the world that's broken, it's we that have fallen with creation. As Pastor Will read, in Adam all sinned. We are conceived in iniquity. We are born with the disease of our first parents post-fall. And so it's going to be helpful for us to spend these 2 weeks on sin and its entrance into the world. As one author says, other than knowing God, who is our greatest advocate, nothing else in the world is more important than knowing sin, which is your greatest enemy. Because the more that we know our sin, the more we are amazed at the nature and character of God himself and his continued provision for us. I mean, we just sang it, didn't we? Sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stain. Our ability to rejoice in what Christ has done is only possible because of what has happened to us, because we know ourselves to be sinners in need of a Savior. Martin Luther once wrote to his protege, Melanchthon, Philip Melanchthon, and he says, God does not save those who are only imaginary sinners. So here's what he says. This is bold, but you got to listen to all that he says. He says, be a sinner and let your sins be strong. But he doesn't stop there. He continues, but let your trust in Christ be stronger and rejoice in Christ, who is the victor over sin, death, and the world. So the more we know our sin, the more we then can rejoice in what Christ has done. If your sin is little, the salvation that you've received in Christ is little. Right? This is the story of the woman whose sins were forgiven much. Jesus says she's been forgiven much because she loves much. And so my hope is that as we read through these verses, as we focus on the fall, that we will rejoice in God's provision for us. So let me read Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to read just verses 1 through 7, and then I'll pray for us, and then we will work through the passage together. But Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Let's pray together before we look at these verses. Father, as we come to Genesis chapter 3 this morning, as we come to this account of the fall of our first parents, Lord, we cry out with Job, "How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin." And so I pray that as we study these verses this morning, that you would give us a real knowledge and sense of our own sin. Help us not to think primarily about the sins of others, though they may be great, but help us to know our own sin, our sinful thoughts and desires and words and actions. Shed light on our sin that we see even in seed form here in Genesis chapter 3. And so after that, Lord, then would you show us and remind us of our only hope, of the only remedy for our sin, which is great, which is found only in the great mercy of your Son, Christ, who has come and lived and died and has been raised victorious over sin and death, and whose rule and reign and its fulfillment we are awaiting, so that the last enemy, death, might be subject to him who has conquered all. So would our hope be in Christ this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, there's 3 points for our outline this morning, and it's a bit different, so we're not going to break it down in terms of verses. There's 3 characters, the 3 main characters in these verses. We're going to just focus on those one at a time. So point one is the serpent, and then point two is the woman, and then point three is the man. So we're going to work through those 3 characters, and I think in working through those 3, we will see and get the purpose of these verses. So start there with the first character, the serpent. So we begin chapter 3, and right there in verse 1, we have to deal with an issue. So verse 1 reads, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." And so right there we stop, because we're immediately faced with a whole host of questions. Now, just know that most of the questions that you have about this, there are no clear answers to. So just know that out front. Okay, a lot of the questions about the specifics of what's going on here, we don't know. Because, I mean, first of all, we see Moses mentions the serpent out of nowhere and his craftiness. It's almost as if it's a sudden, unforeseen appearance. Now, the serpent. And so our first question is, well, where does the serpent come from? And so the obvious answer is he's created. He is one of the creatures that the Lord God had made. But that's a safe answer. He's a created thing. But there's more to the serpent, isn't there, than that? As this dialogue unfolds, we know that this serpent is more than just a serpent. As the storyline of the Bible unfolds, there's more than meets the eye. And so while we affirm this is a literal, real serpent, it's also clear that this serpent was being used by Satan in an explicit attempt to thwart God's good plan for his creation. Right? This serpent is doing the work of Satan. Satan has entered into this serpent so that now the serpent is doing the bidding of Satan himself. His questions, his accusations, they were the direct result of Satan himself. In fact, this is clear in the last book in the Bible, in Revelation 12, it is said that the great dragon was thrown down, and the reference is that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. This is the identity of the devil himself. He is associated with this serpent. And so we see in Genesis 3, we've just come through chapters 1 and 2, and the completion of God's good creation. And now we have a crafty serpent attempting to thwart this good creation, this very good creation. And what's not made clear in this passage, and what's not made clear anywhere else really in the storyline of the Bible, is when exactly Satan came to the earth. Right? The dilemma is that here in Genesis 3, we've just come through the entire process of creation, and the declaration, it's all good. It's all very good is the declaration. And here we see the sudden appearance of the serpent who's clearly opposed to God, who's opposed to God's purposes for creation, who is anything but very good. The serpent's intentions are not good. This is something that seeks to corrupt God's good creation. So at the end of the day, we don't know the details about this serpent and his origins, because this text certainly doesn't give it, but even the rest of the Bible doesn't clearly tell us when Satan fell or how he got there. Two things that I think we do know that are important for us to recognize about Satan and his activity here is one, he is a created being. And what has been clear with that, through Genesis 1 and 2 is that evil has not always been. So this world is not this battle between these equal powers of good and evil. No, evil was not there from the beginning. It has not always been. And with that, the evil one has not always been. That's important. Satan is a created being. He is part of the all things that are created by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, there's a passage in Colossians. All things have been created, visible, invisible, powers, and all dominion, right? Satan is part of that. He was created by God. So Satan's a created being. The other thing is Satan is a fallen being. Now, there are a few Old Testament passages, one in Isaiah 14 and one in Ezekiel 28, that may refer to the fall of Satan. I'm not totally convinced, but they may. But the reality is that the fall of Satan is not anywhere explicitly laid out in the Bible. It just isn't. The one thing we can safely assume is that the fall of Satan preceded the fall of Genesis 3. That's enough for me. It may not be enough for you, but that's what we can safely assume. The Bible just doesn't give a lot of details about the fall of Satan. The thing that is clear from the Bible is that there is an evil one who constantly works to oppose God, to thwart God's plans, and to destroy God's people. And this one, though his doom is sure, right, he will continue to oppose God until this one is finally destroyed when God's plan reaches its final and fullest fulfillment. So he's a created being, but he's also a fallen being who is opposing God. Even now, he seeks whom he might devour, Peter would say. But so we see here in the Garden of Eden, soon after the first couple have been placed there to live in fellowship with the Lord God, there's a foil to the plan in the form of a serpent. And the serpent, notice, he approaches the woman. He attempts to thwart God's good creation by casting doubt on what God has said. Did you notice that? Did you notice his question? He approaches and he asks a question. And so he says to the woman, "Did God actually say? Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" So the first thing he does is he casts doubt on what God had said. Did God really say that? Are you sure that God actually said that? And right there, embedded in the question itself, is the assumption that maybe you didn't get it right. Maybe you misunderstood what God had communicated. Maybe God didn't actually say what you think he said. And at this point, right, this is a subtle attack. It's not an outright attack against what God had said. That's coming, but here this initial question comes across as innocent. In fact, the woman doesn't seem to be alarmed that a snake is talking to her. I think that's fascinating. I think she's probably intrigued, more intrigued than anything. Curious about this serpent speaking to her. She's not questioning the motives of the serpent at this point. Because this question is innocent, or appears to be innocent. Now, one other thing to note here, which I think several commentators pointed this out, so I think there's validity to this, but in Genesis 2, when we had the creation of the first couple, the focus was on God's relationship with his people, right? And this focus, the word used for God, the English translation is the Lord God. So if you go through chapter 2, the Lord God. Now, even in verse 1 of chapter 3, notice the reference is the Lord God. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. So that's the term there. It's a personal covenant-keeping name. This is Yahweh. This is the Lord God, the faithful God. But when Satan asks the question, notice what your English translation does. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say?" He doesn't say, "Did the Lord God actually say?" It's a different word that he uses, and I think there's something to that, in that he's undermining this covenant personal relationship that the Lord God has with his creation, with the first man and the first woman. I think he's subtly encouraging the woman to doubt God and his relationship, his commitment to them. But his question at first is, did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? And the woman says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now we'll come back to that when we get to the woman, but look at verse 4 after she responds. Verse 4, notice the serpent's response to her response. There's a shift here in the attitude of this serpent. Verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Right? Subtlety is out the window now, right? let me remind you of what the Lord said in Genesis 2:16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of any tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil we shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Yet in 3:4, the serpent said, "You will not surely die." In 2:16, the Lord God said, "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." In 3:4, the serpent said, "You will not surely die." Do you see? Do you see the issue here? There's no subtlety. This is a direct contradiction of what the Lord had said. He is lying to the woman. He's presenting the woman with an alternative reality. I know what you think God said, but it's not true. Right? This is an alternative reality. God says one thing, but the serpent says the exact opposite. He distorts the truth, outright distorts the truth. He is a liar. This is who he is. This was certainly opinion of Jesus, who, if you remember in John chapter 8, he's talking about the devil and the religious leaders, and he says of the devil, when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. This is the nature of Satan. He is a deceiver and a liar. But he doesn't just outright lie. Notice he gives the logic behind his lie in verse 9. Here's why you're not going to surely die. God said that because he knows that when you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like him, knowing good and evil. So the devil goes from asking a seemingly innocent question about what God has said to then directly contradicting what God said. And so then here in verse 5, he not only is lying and contradicting, but now he impugns God's motivation for giving the command. Not only does he tell the woman that God lied to her, but he says, here's why God lied. I know why God lied to you. He's holding out on you, right? The serpent basically says, God gave you that command because he doesn't want you to be like him. He's selfish. He's holding out on you. He doesn't really care about you, right? This is how the serpent is slowly working his will. This is how he's slowly, intentionally deceiving the woman. But notice what else he does in verse 5. He makes a promise to her. When you eat of it, he says, your eyes will be opened. Right? This is an appealing prospect to the woman. You will have something you don't have. You will be like him. You will see. You'll have knowledge that you don't currently have, that he's withholding from you because of this command. So if you take it, you're going to be like him and you're going to know things that you don't currently know. And we just have to recognize that this is not completely untrue, right? This is what happens in part. Her eyes are opened. We'll see that in the last verses. But when her eyes are opened, it's not all she imagined it would be, is it? And as we'll see, I'll say more about this shortly, but this is the nature of Satan's deception. A device of Satan is to present the bait, but hide the hook. He presents the appeal of opened eyes and new knowledge. Hey, it's going to be great. However, what he hides is the hook. Yeah, you're going to eat it. There's going to be something that happens, but there's going to be shame. There's going to be judgment. You're going to be forfeiting everything that God has graciously given you. Right? If the serpent came to the woman and said, hey, yeah, you're going to gain something, but here's the other side of it. Here's the cost. That probably wouldn't be much of a temptation. But Satan presents the bait and hides the hook. That's the nature of Satan's work. That's one of his devices. We'll say more about that shortly. But we have the temptation and deception, this lying ancient serpent who approaches her and causes her or tempts her to doubt God's word and what he and his care for her. Now before we move on to the woman, I just want to lay out what's happening here in this scene. Because I think Moses is ordering this in a very specific way. So remember back in chapter 1, when God created all things from nothing. Remember that? And if you were to go to Genesis 1 and 2, and if you were to maybe order creation in terms of authority and dominion, right, there's no question who would be at the top. It'd be God, right? He's the one with all authority. He's number one. Right? He's at the top of this authority structure. But there's a continued order underneath God. So the first human made, he doesn't make man and woman at the same time. He makes man. So man is created first. So there's God and there's man who's the image bearer as God's representative to rule in God's stead, to exercise dominion. Right? And it's the man that God specifically says, you are to have dominion, or you're to not eat of this one tree. He gives the command to the man. And then at the end of chapter one, the woman is then made to help. We find out in chapter two. But this couple, as image bearers, they're to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So in terms of created order, God's intention, you have God and man and woman. And then at the very bottom, you have the creeping things, right? You have the beast and all these, but the final thing mentioned that they're to exercise dominion over is creeping things. Well, what is the serpent here? It's a creeping thing. So that this, what's happening in Genesis chapter 3 is the authority structure that God created, the created order, is being inverted. It's totally inverted. Because notice, the creeping thing comes to who? To the woman, who then gives it to the man, who then blames God, right? So there's a totally there's an inversion of the created order. It's flipped upside down, and that's the intentional purpose of Satan, to upend God's good creation. And so one application of this passage, of the account of the fall, is that chaos always ensues from rejecting God's good created order. Always. God's created order is intentional. And when that is rejected, chaos is always going to result. In fact, nothing good can possibly come from a rejection of God's design. But that's what's happening here. The serpent is coming to the woman, who then is going to the man, who then is going to blame God. There's an inversion of created order. But let's look at the woman. Let's look at what happens here. The second point, the woman. So in light of what we just saw, we can't say that the approach to the woman was coincidental. It's not as though he just happened to come to her first. The serpent goes to the woman for a very specific purpose. In fact, one commentator says this, commenting on the subtlety of the serpent, he says this, quote, "His," that is the serpent's, "subtlety in his temptation is seen in the fact that he set upon Eve first because he thought she was less able to resist." He continues, "Satan broke over the hedge where it was weakest. He knew he could more easily insinuate and wind himself into her by temptation. He tempted Eve first because he knew if he once could prevail with her, she would easily draw her husband." So he goes, the serpent approaches the woman first, and he says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree of the woman, or tree of the garden? And it's in verse 2 that the woman responds. So what does she say in verse 2? She says to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, just to be clear, Adam at this point should have grabbed the shovel and taken the head off of the serpent before she even interacted, right? They probably didn't have shovels back then, but he should have intervened and stopped it. She shouldn't have gotten a word in. But he asks the question, and she responds. Adam is passively silent. We'll notice that in a minute. But notice the response. Now, if we're going for a paraphrase, right, the woman isn't too far off. Right, she basically gets it right, but we're not going for a paraphrase. The serpent says, "What did God say?" And she's recording, she's recounting what God said. And when what God said is in purview, it's life and death. It's about obedience and rebellion. Their paraphrase won't do. So notice that she, in recounting God's word, is very wrong. So first she says, "We may eat," and it gets progressively worse. So first she says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." Right? So that's basically right, but what God actually said is, "You may surely eat." Right? There's this abundant provision. "You may freely or surely eat of every tree in the garden." She says, "We may eat of the trees in the garden." Right? The difference is minor, but that is a difference. Right? There's abundant provision versus, yeah, this is just how it is. Yeah, we can do this. Yeah, of course. So first she misses the surely, the freely we may eat of these trees, of God's abundant provision. Second, she continues, "But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit in the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it." Now God had actually said, "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." Right? So the difference is clear. She's added to it. So God said nothing about don't even touch it, but she's added that. Now maybe this is her own addition, or maybe Adam has given her this command in order to create a further fence around this tree. But regardless, it is not what God has said. The clear command of God has been miscommunicated. And what this comment, first about, you may freely eat of any of these, but this one you can't, right? Look, abundantly provided for you is fruit and trees and life and abundance, but this one you can't. Now when it root, you can eat of any of them, but this one you can't even touch it, right? That's a different command, right? An unnecessary provision from a stingy creator is how Eve is creating this. The focus has become the strictness of this Lord God instead of his abundant provision. But third, the final change that's occurred in God's command is that when the woman recounts God's command as, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Again, not a bad paraphrase. She gets the gist, but she says that they are not to eat the fruit, lest they die. Right? But the Lord, there's no lest about it. There's no like, oh, well, this will be just a minor consequence. Because the Lord said, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Right? That is the command. You will die when you do this. Right? The consequence, there's no question. The Lord had made clear, when you do this, if you do this, you will surely die. And the woman relates it as a seemingly insignificant consequence. And so we see this woman wrongly repeating the command of God to the serpent. She's missed it. Either she's been misled by her husband, or she's just confused in and of herself. What is clear is that the clear command of God has been muddled. And we have to remind ourselves that there's no fault on the part of the Lord God who gave this command. There's no lack of clarity in the command first given. God's word is never unclear. He never muddles the picture. But yet here we have the command that's come from God through the woman, or through the man to the woman, and now there's confusion. And this interaction with the serpent, after this dialogue, it leads to the fatal action that takes place in verse 6. So notice verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. Now the wording here, it's a rapid process. She took, or she saw, she took, she ate. Right, that's what's, it moves quickly. Verse 6 on, she saw and she took it and she ate it, just like that. So what took 2 chapters in building this paradise, this Eden, in a moment, she saw it, she took it, and she ate it. This account moves with a rapid pace. She saw the tree was good for food. She saw it was delight to look at. It was a pretty tree and pretty fruit. And she saw that the tree was desired to make one wise. It might give her what she did not have. And seeing that it was good and beautiful, she took of its fruit and had it in her hand, and then she ate. Which, by the way, she violated even the command not to touch, didn't she? Which she had said, this is what God said. But as we look at this fatal act, the question that I have is, well, what is it about what happens here that makes it wrong? What is it about the scene and the taking and the eating that's wrong? I mean, we certainly wouldn't deny the reality of this tree being good for food and good to look at. I mean, I don't think there's any doubt that this first bite of this fruit tasted good. So what's the issue? Right? The issue here is that the woman is making judgments concerning what is good and to be desired. Right? The woman, in her thoughts and desires, she's turning away from what God has clearly revealed and deciding for herself what is good. Right? In this process, the woman is removing herself from under the authority of the Lord God who created her and who had provided for her, and she is putting herself in the position of determining what's good for her and what's right and what's best for her. In this process, the woman spurns the authority of God and makes herself the ultimate authority. And that's what's wrong here. She's violating God's law. And she's doing so because she thinks that she's the lawgiver, or the better lawgiver. At the root of the woman's sin was pride. Her desire was to be independent from out from under the authority of her creator. She wanted to be like God. And she would be held accountable. We'll see that next week. She has... She's responsible for her actions. But notice one more character, then we'll apply this. One more character, third point, the man. Look there at verse 6 again. The rapid movement doesn't end with the woman seeing, taking, and eating, but listen to verse 6 again. Listen how it continues. So the woman saw the tree is good for food, saw it was delight to the eyes, and the tree is desired to make one wise. So she saw, she took of its fruit, and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, the fact that there isn't much said about the man in this passage gives us much to say about the man in this passage. As this scene unfolds, I mean, if you're just reading it, it's easy to assume that the serpent found the woman when she was alone and vulnerable. She's in some secluded part of the garden and all alone, and that part of his craftiness is, okay, here's my opportunity. Let me strike now while she's away from her husband. And that assumption would hold true until the shocking way that verse 6 ends. The woman saw and took and ate. Bad woman. But she also gave some to her husband who was with her. Even badder husband, right? He was with her, it says, and he ate. Now, whereas we may be able to give the woman a bit of a break, because she wasn't the one who from what we know, received the command directly from the Lord, for the man, there is no such excuse. This man is the man who was created by God and commissioned to exercise dominion and authority over the created order. This man was told from the very mouth of God, you may surely eat of any tree of the garden, every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And yet, here he is with his wife, presumably observing all that's going on in this conversation between his wife and the serpent, and he's silent. He says nothing. This is a dereliction of duty if ever there was one. You had one job. And yet here, before his very eyes, the law of God is violated, is transgressed. This is a picture of a man who's clearly neglecting his responsibility, who's refusing to carry out his charge. And he stands by in silence. I mean, these are condemning words. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. I mean, as I said earlier, at the end of the day, this scene should have played out quite differently. Like I said, there weren't any shovels, but as soon as the man saw the serpent talking to his wife, he should have exercised dominion over this snake. He was responsible, remember, for guarding the garden, preserving its holiness. He had a priest-like function, maintaining this holiness. And as soon as the serpent entered and began questioning the Lord God and his commands, this man should have dealt with that opposition. He should have exercised dominion over the creeping thing. But that isn't what happened. The man sat idly by. And in his refusal to exercise dominion, to exercise the responsibility to guard the garden, they both took and ate. And in verse 7, the result, then the eyes of both were opened, which the serpent had promised, and they knew, what do they know? They know something they didn't know before. They know they were naked. That's the knowledge Satan talked about. And with this new knowledge, they're ashamed, they're scared, they're afraid, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So verse 7 records, they did in fact see, their eyes were open, but their eyes were open to the fact that they were naked. So they exchanged this state of innocence, this Edenic paradise, for the embarrassing knowledge that they were naked. Their eyes were opened, and they knew their shame and their guilt. And thus their immediate concern, instead of living freely in the beauty and abundance of the garden, instead of enjoying the cool of the garden with their Lord God, their immediate concern becomes covering themselves. Their priority becomes to hide themselves and their shame from the Lord God with whom they had disobeyed. Their sin had worked from their eyes to the heart to now their hands and their mouth. And in that one act of disobedience, they messed it up for us all. And we in them all fell. And next week, we're going to see how the Lord justly curses this rebellion. As the author of creation, as the Lord who's holy, he punishes, he curses every character that's involved here, beginning with the serpent, and then with the woman, and then with the man. And he justly curses this disobedience. But he also, as we'll see, he graciously promises provision, as we'll see next week. But let me close with just two points of application. Actually, I might just get one. One point of application. I think this is the main one. What does this teach us about the nature of sin? And I think here we see the nature of sin on display. And a lot could be said here. The Bible works out the reality of sin and its effects among fallen humanity. Chapter 3 changes everything. In fact, we're going to see in chapter 4 that the first sons, right? There's conflict and murder. So you have Adam and Eve created in Eden. The fall happens, the very next chapter, the first son kills his brother. It goes down quickly, downhill after this. In Genesis chapter 6, the Lord's going to see the wickedness of man that is great in the earth. And this was recorded in Genesis 6, verse 5, that the Lord sees that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time. Right? This is going to be a slippery slope straight down. And so we'll see the human tendency towards sin throughout the book of Genesis is it starts here in chapter 3 with this rebellion. And so this chapter helps us understand. We're going to see that human sin come up over and over and over throughout the book of Genesis. So it's going to help us. But also, I want to ask, what does this teach us about sin in our own lives, in our own hearts? What does this passage teach us personally about the nature of sin? Now, according to the Westminster Confession, sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of God's law. So if you're not conformed to God's law, or if you transgress God's law, that's a good answer. Right? And that's true in the case here. God's law was to Adam, don't eat of this one tree. That law was transgressed. So this is sin. But underneath this transgression, at its root, first thing we see about the nature of sin is that it involves a refusal to believe God. Right? That's what drives the woman to take and eat. She does not believe God. I mean, that's basically what is underneath it all. And this is, I would say, what drives your sin and my sin. Whatever thoughts or actions that we engage in that are sinful, they are sinful because they're contrary to the revealed will of God. Right? How do we know what's good and bad, what's right and wrong? It's not culturally defined. It's not philosophically defined. It's from God. God is the standard of good and bad, and he sets out morality. It's based on him. And when we engage in evil, it's because we don't believe what God has said. We don't believe God's standard. We don't believe what he said to us in his word. You will not surely die is a direct contradiction of what God had said. And yet, that's exactly what the man and the woman jump headlong into. At the root, sin is a refusal to believe what God has clearly revealed. I mean, later, Abraham is told, I'm going to give you a child of promise. Trust me. Believe me. Right? Sarah says, no, take my maidservant, Hagar. We'll fulfill it on our own. I'm too old. This must be what God meant. That's a refusal to believe God. You and I are told, don't be anxious about tomorrow. And yet, we're anxious. Now, I know I'm painting this very black and white, and I know it can be more complicated, but at the end of the day, we're anxious because we don't believe God. Who said, I know what you need. You're not going to lack. You're my child. I'm going to care for you. You and I are told the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And yet, again and again, we think our anger, our sinful anger, is justified. I know what God says, but does he know my kids? Does he know my neighbor? Right? We think it's okay because we disbelieve God. We're told abstain from sexual morality. And yet, again and again, we think, I know what God said, but this is going to feel really good. This can't be that bad. It's who I am. This is pleasing to the eyes. And yet in all of these cases, the issue at the root of it all is we don't believe the Lord. We don't believe that he means what he says. We don't believe that he has our best in mind. We don't believe that he created us and knows our purpose for existence. We don't believe he's gracious. We don't believe what he says, simply put. And so when we sin, it is our refusal to sit under his commands or his word. Right? Instead, we put ourselves above his word and we decide what we should or should not believe, or if we think we know better. And when we displace ourselves from under the authority of God and under living in light of God's word, we're always going to lead to sin. It's always going to lead to sin. Another thing that we see about the nature of sin is just that. It never delivers on its promises. Right? Sin is deceptive in its very nature. Maybe you remember back in when we preached through the book of Jonah, I mentioned this quote, sin will take you farther than you ever expected to go, it will keep you longer than you ever intended to stay, and it will cost you more than you ever expected to pay. That's the nature of sin. It never does only what it initially promises. It's always more. There's always the hook. It's always the case. Sin is always appealing on the surface. I want you to listen to a Puritan named Thomas Brooks. He has this book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And the first device, which I mentioned earlier, is to present the bait and hide the hook. But listen to this quote from Thomas Brooks. He says, Satan's device is to draw the soul into sin. Satan's first device to draw the soul into sin is this, to present the bait and hide the hook, to present the golden cup and hide the poison, to present the sweet, the pleasure, and the profit that may flow in upon the soul by yielding to sin, and to hide from the soul the wrath and misery that will certainly follow the committing of sin. By this device, he deceived our first parents. Quote, and the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, for God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Brooks continues, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be gods. Here is the bait, the sweet, the pleasure, the profit. Oh, but he hides the hook, the shame, the wrath, and the loss that would certainly follow. The reality is sin wouldn't be tempting if you knew all that it would cost you. If you knew up front the damage, the destruction, the aftermath of your sin, you probably would have an easier time fighting against it. If the consequence of your unfaithfulness to your spouse, if the destruction that followed would be there at the beginning, the first conversation with the coworker, if that was there, you'd say, oh, I'm staying away. That's not how sin works. It's step by step by step until you're doing things you never would have dreamed of doing. Because that's how sin works. It entices you and makes promises that it can't fulfill. So it presents the bait but hides the hook. It's deceptive. But the final thing about the nature of sin is that pride underlies all sin. I think that's what we see here in this first temptation. If not the main issue, it is certainly one of the main issues, is the pride of the woman. She wanted to exercise her independence. She wanted to be the lawgiver. She wanted to decide what she could or couldn't do. She would not be dependent. That's why we sang the song, Lord, I need you. That's how we live our lives, in dependence on the Lord. And so pride takes us out from under dependence. It moves towards independence. It's at the root of human sin. I mean, this has been taught by the church fathers, by the reformers, by Augustine, even modern evangelical leaders like John Stott and Tim Keller. Pride is defined oftentimes as the heart of human sin. In fact, C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, has an entire chapter on this. And listen to what he says. He says, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. And it is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation, every family since the world began. And so we see in this passage the nature of sin is that it builds us up, it makes much of us, and our pride leads us to act out against God. And so we see the nature of sin in this passage. And knowing the nature of sin allows us to then fight against it. Because the first sin did not and does not have the last word. I mean, there's the glimmer of hope here in this dark passage. Though we're going to see the relationship between the first man and first woman and the Lord was significantly altered, there are certainly consequences that we'll see coming up next week. Even in the darkest hour, for the first couple, there was a glimmer of hope. There was a glimpse of redemption. And we'll have to wait to see that next week. I just want to close here today recognizing that we know what Adam and Eve did not know, and that is that grace and mercy have come through Jesus Christ, and that we are in a place that the first couple was not. So we don't have to look around to the garden to see the abundant provisions of God. We see that in creation. We see the abundant provision of God, but we look most clearly and see most clearly the provision, abundant provision of the Lord in the cross, in his Son. He has freely given us his Son so that with him we might have all things. And so we fight our sin because God has remedied our sin. Though deep, we have a solution. As Thomas Watson says, the more bitterness we taste in sin, the more sweetness we taste in Christ. And so we recognize, we look on ourselves and on our sin to lead us to what God has done for us in Christ. Well, let's pray, and then we'll stand and sing in response.